The first reading is from the book of Ruth, verses 1 through 15. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-laws, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will not return with you to your people. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of God has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, even if death parts me from you." Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of the entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, Does the prophet say this about himself or someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with the scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized them. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing.
Today's texts present us with an opportunity to think about religious conversion, what it means and how it happens. When we heard the story of Ruth, we heard the story of a blended household. Naomi's sons had intermarried with pagan women, one of whom is Ruth. We see blended households like this all the time. The Muslim household where the wife still goes to church and everyone visits her family on Christmas. Households where the Jewish parent helps decorate the Christmas tree. In my husband's family, his father was a Buddhist who married into a large Christian family. Nobody really cares much about what the adults are doing. My father-in-law never converted. The emphasis is on the religious upbringing of the children and grandchildren. But in Ruth and Orpah's case, there will be no children. The Jewish household has collapsed, and the two young widows are free to go back to their families and carry on in their own religion. But what happens? Love. Love happens. Ruth loves her mother-in-law so much that she won't part from her. She insists on accompanying her back to her land, and for the first time, taking on Naomi's religion. Is this conversion the work of the intellect? Has Ruth read the scriptures or heard a compelling lecture? Has she struggled intellectually with the nature of God? Found cause to reject her former religion? No, of course not. God is nearly invisible in this conversion. To Ruth's thinking, God is almost beside the point. The conversion happens on the strength of a human relationship. Do you think God cares? Apparently not. As Ruth is abundantly rewarded in her second marriage and is swept up into the lineage which produced Jesus of Nazareth. And we are reminded that just because God appears invisible, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. This conversion stands in stark contrast with our New Testament reading, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here, we have an enormously powerful and educated man who is struggling intellectually with a passage from the Bible. He is on his way back from a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which gives us some idea of the strength of his commitment to religious life. Travel was dangerous in those days, and for a court official to leave his post for a period of time was a big career risk. Who knows what was going on in the court in his absence? This man already knows God, is actively pursuing a better understanding of God, but he can't do it alone. And this is where Philip steps in and engages him in the Bible passage he is struggling over. And there is something very poignant about the verses of the Bible that the eunuch is struggling over, the suffering servant passage of Isaiah. This poor man had probably either been given or sold to the Ethiopian court as a boy to be mutilated before going into the service of the crown. Families would sacrifice a young boy to this practice and gain a powerful source of royal connection. Maybe this traumatizing experience has prepared this eunuch's heart to understand Jesus and his sacrifice for the many. That this time he was not the one sacrificed, but the one who has gained from the sacrifice. God sent Philip to help him make sense of what he is reading and thinking about. And it must have been an amazing conversation as they travel through the desert together, because on seeing water, the Ethiopian asks to be baptized. What these two very different conversion stories tell us is that the human connection is very powerful in helping people come closer to God. But conversion is not always about switching teams, of leaving one religion for another. Conversion happens within a faith as well, as we seek a closer relationship with God to understand God's purpose for us. Conversion means turning, a turning towards God and away from all those distractions, all those temptations that keep us from facing in the right direction. One of the great Christian writers of the 20th century was also brought into the faith by those God had placed around him. I'm speaking of C.S. Lewis, the British author and scholar. He had been born into a Christian family, but had no interest in practicing his religion for a long time. And in fact, he rejected it. Religion, he decided, wasn't scientific. It wasn't rational. This was an intellectual fad at the time, and he was thoroughly a part of it. But then things started to happen. He read some books about Christianity, and the gears began to turn. A friend, who was also an atheist, and yes, God uses atheists, said that there was a surprisingly large amount of evidence that the Gospels might be true. Lewis was just shocked. He was completely gobsmacked, totally off guard. People Lewis respected began to talk about their faith, and he began to see that faith might be intellectually respectable. He was willing to concede that there might be a God out there somewhere. But it didn't just end there. Lewis came to accept his Christian roots when God sent him two friends and colleagues whose deep Christian faith was able to respond to his questions and objections. One of these friends was J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. When Lewis looked back on the process, he likened the experience to a chess match with God, slowly and methodically taking down his pieces, one by one, until at last they had arrived at checkmate. Lewis went on to use his fantastic range of arguments against the faith to produce popular books to help ordinary people grow in the faith. And you probably read them as a child, like the Screwtape Letters or the Chronicles of Narnia. In my own life, I've had two important relationships that have strengthened me in my Christian faith. One was with my father, who insisted that his children be raised in a church. And so we went off to a Presbyterian church every Sunday. In the meantime, my father became a Catholic, and later an Episcopalian, and then he went back to being a Presbyterian. And what we got from all of this was that religion was important, and important enough to be a lifelong pursuit and not something to be passive about. My second important relationship was, and still is, with a former history teacher. My friend Nancy is a convert to Catholicism, and we enjoy comparing our faith traditions. Years ago, this took a decidedly spiritual turn when Nancy helped me through the end of a love affair with a man. I was a complete mess, not just sad, but also furious, as the man had gone off with another woman. And Nancy counseled, "Forgive him." "Forgive him," I said. "No way. He betrayed me, and why should I allow him to feel good about that?" And so Nancy taught me about what forgiveness is, that it is not an endorsement of bad behavior, but a letting go, of a willingness to embrace a new life. She helped me mature in the Christian faith. Every day, we have the opportunity to bring people closer to God. And we can do it like Naomi and be good and loving members of families and communities who want to make us happy. And we can do it like Philip and engage a stranger at exactly the right moment. And we can do it like Tolkien and patiently address a friend's doubts. The important thing is to take the opportunities God gives you to deepen your faith and the faith of those around you, to share the struggle and the joy, because the journey is meant to be shared. Amen.